Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a live program with open phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them here. We'll be glad to discuss them with you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that as well, we can do that. Be glad to do so, in fact. Let me give you a phone number. We have a couple lines open as I am speaking. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, so we're going to talk first of all to Philip, who's calling from Antioch, California. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing? I was on your website last night. I've called you a couple times, and I just got one, and this is my last. This is my last question on this subject. It's about Matthew 5:32. Can you explain exactly what that scripture means? But in case instead of the woman, it's the man. In that situation.
You mean a wife has divorced her husband because he was unfaithful? Is that the idea?
No, he for not being unfaithful.
Okay. Well, that's not okay. I mean, it makes it very clear in Matthew 5:32. Jesus said, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now, the fact that Jesus' teaching on this applies both ways to men and to women is seen in the fact that Jesus indicated it both ways. In Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, it says, he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So we can see the teaching goes the same both ways. Now, in the case of Mark, he does not mention the exception that Matthew mentions. If the divorce takes place, Matthew says, except in the case of fornication, this is the case, which means that that exception would be an exception to the teaching. That is, generally speaking, if a person divorces their spouse and remarries, it's adultery. This is the case unless the divorce was for the cause of fornication. And in that case, of course, that changes things. It's not necessarily adultery in that case. That's what's implied by the exception. So a woman who has divorced her husband and he's faithful to her, she's not really free to remarry. It's a sin for her to remarry. Now, it says if she's a Christian woman, she's specifically told to reconcile with her husband or remain single. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, that if a woman has departed from her husband, she must stay single or be reconciled to her husband. Now, I would say this would be true unless her husband has been unfaithful. Sometimes a wife wrongly leaves her husband when he has not been unfaithful, but then in their separation, he goes ahead and becomes unfaithful. That is, he becomes attached to another woman sexually, in which case I believe the situation changes, of course, because even though she was wrong to leave him in the first place, he has now given her grounds for divorce if he's become involved with another woman in the meantime. So I don't know what the situation is that you're looking at.
She divorced me twice, so I'm just wanting to know, do I have to stay celibate for the rest of my life and wait for her to come back, or what?
Now, you've asked me this a couple times before, and you emailed me and asked me about it, and I sent you a response.
Yeah.
I gave you a link to my articles on this subject, which explain these verses, and I said if these explanations are not good enough for you, then I don't have what it takes to help you. Is there some reason you won't read the article?
Well, I read it in the article. You said something about church discipline. Well,
yeah.
And I tried. I could do that because she really wouldn't go to church, but I tried to do that like 5 months ago, and she wouldn't talk to the pastor, or she changed her phone number. She told me she had a boyfriend and not to call her ever again.
Yeah, well, then, obviously, she's not then subject to church discipline if she's not in the church. Also, she has
a
boyfriend.
Church. I don't know anything about her personal life. That's why I keep asking. She won't get close to me. She doesn't want nothing to do with me. I don't know. And she was
okay.
The
one why are you wondering this? Are you wondering for her sake or for yours? Are you wondering whether you're free?
Do I have to stay unmarried? Yeah, because I would like to get married to someone. I didn't want to be divorced. I wouldn't stay in the same house unless she was.
Okay, so she has.
Yeah.
Okay, Philip, she has another man now, right?
I don't know. She says she has a boyfriend. I don't know if she's having sex with him or not. I don't know.
Yeah, well, married women shouldn't have what they call boyfriends with other men. That certainly is an unfaithful thing for her to do. And you can't know unless you put a camera in her bedroom to know whether she's sleeping with him or not, or unless she tells you. But if she has left you and she's taken up with another man, she is definitely committing adultery in the very relationship. A woman is not free to have another boyfriend when she has a husband. Now, in any case, she does not appear to be a Christian. She doesn't want to follow Jesus, obviously, and therefore you, as a Christian, are in the position of a man whose unsaved wife has departed. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15, that if your unbelieving wife departs, then you're not under bondage, so you're free. So in any case, if she's committing adultery, you're free. And if she's not committed adultery yet, but she's an unbeliever, which she certainly is, she's behaving like one, then you're free also, because she's departed and won't dwell with you.
Okay, I just want to get that part, you know, because of my emotions, everything. I, you know, when you go through this, you want to hear what you want to hear, and I know myself. That's why I kept asking. But you answered my question. God bless you. Thank you for your show.
Okay, Philip, thanks for your call. I'm sorry for your situation. Very sorry. Tony from Phoenix, Arizona is our next caller, and we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. Once more, that number is 844-484-5737. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you. I just wanted your opinion on whether or not you think that it's so loving and so Christian to be as permissive and lenient as we have been in our society. People say, oh, the Old Testament law, that was for them. It's barbaric. And so far. My opinion is the pilgrims enforced the Old Testament laws. And if it keeps people in line, it's actually more loving than what we've had in our permissiveness, where you look at our society now and it's really almost anarchic as far as sin is concerned. And I'm just wondering what your, a lot of people look at me, you know, it's like, oh, you horrible person. But I'm just wondering what your opinion is. About,
which,
you know, I mean,
which laws,
not
which
people.
Laws of the Old Testament, excuse me, which laws of the Old Testament are you thinking of?
Well, I'm thinking of all of them, like adultery. I'm thinking of Leviticus. And
well, there's,
I'm thinking
there,
of laws
well, there's like 613 laws in the Old Testament. And
I,
most
I know,
of them,
those are, those
most
are
of
the
them,
laws, the ceremonial laws that.
Well, that's what I'm asking. I'm asking which laws are you talking about, since there's 613 laws.
The Levitical laws about adultery, the penalty was death. Homosexuality, the penalty was death. There's a lot of these criminal things, you know, where you had these very harsh rules. In fact, even the Muslims have a lot of these things now, you know. And it just really curbs crime. It really curbs misbehavior. And you might have one or two people, you know, that have to undergo that. But then it keeps everybody else in line, and it's a pretty safe society, generally speaking. And over here,
okay.
Just,
well, let me. Okay, I hear your question.
So out of control here, you know.
Yeah. Well, the way I see it, there are laws in Leviticus that govern the civil society. And have to do with justice between, you know, between citizens. And there are also laws in Leviticus that have to do with the worship of God. I mean, Levitical laws includes, what, 8 chapters on how to offer animal sacrifices. Now, obviously, that can't be enforced now. There's no priesthood, there's no temple, and there's no need for sacrifices. So, obviously, there are laws in Leviticus that aren't related to justice toward your fellow man. But they're related to the way you worship God. Now, I think that, of course, the laws about ritual worship in the Old Testament are not of any lasting relevance in terms of legislation for the Christian's worship, because we have new forms of worship. But in the New Testament. But I think justice remains the same. I think what I'd have to say is that whatever laws in the Old Testament define just dealings between neighbors, between citizens, those every government in the world ought to follow those, because every government should enforce justice. In fact, that's what God ordained governments to do. According to Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, the purpose of God ordaining governments is to punish evildoers and to support those who do well. In other words, to enforce justice. Victims or would-be victims of injustice should be protected or vindicated if they are victims, and criminals should be stopped. So the real issue for governments is to enforce justice. Now, justice, what is that? Justice means that you do not permit one person to trample upon the legitimate rights of another person. All right? If, for example, you don't let someone murder someone because they're trampling on that person's right to live. You don't let people steal from that person because that's trampling upon his right to his property. You don't let people slander another person because that tramples upon his rights to have his reputation, you know, exactly what he's earned it to be, you know, in order to be known for what he is as opposed to be lied about. You shouldn't permit adultery because adultery is not victimless. There's families that are destroyed by adultery, children and spouses and whole social circles are impacted and sometimes absolutely destroyed by adultery. So it's not victimless. If somebody is doing a crime that has no victims, that is, nobody else's rights are being trampled on, that person may be doing something that's wrong and which Christians cannot approve of, but he's not doing something that the government should outlaw, in my opinion. For example, if somebody is a gambler, I don't know that they're hurting anybody but themselves. Of course, we could say, well, they're hurting their family, and that's true. But let's just say a person who isn't a family man and he wants to gamble away all his income. Well, he's a stupid man, but he's not hurting anybody but himself. I don't think that there should be necessarily a law that forbids people to do what will not hurt anybody else. Now, there might be a religious sanction against it. That's a different story. Well, if we're talking about biblical morality and things that offend God, well, it's not for the state to make laws forbidding people to do things like that, because we don't have a religious state. We have a secular state. And therefore, for example, if somebody thinks, well, everybody ought to keep the Sabbath day, well, then do it. Then keep it. But you can't make laws requiring everybody to do it, because not everybody acknowledges God. And in our Constitution, people are not required to. So the freedoms and the rights that people are acknowledged to have in a society like ours includes the freedom not to be a worshiper of God. And therefore, while anybody who loves God will refrain from doing those things that offend God, to make laws against them is that could get very difficult, because some people think it's against it, that it offends God if you drink alcohol. Other people don't. Some people think it offends God if you smoke cigarettes. Other people don't. Some people think it offends God to break the Sabbath. Others don't. Now, if you have government laws enforcing those kinds of things, in many cases, you're trying to say, okay, we're trying to make all of our laws forbid people to do anything that offends God. Well, not everyone agrees about offends God. I think what we have to have the laws of the land dictate is what things violate another person's rights, what things are actual injustices, which kinds of actions victimize somebody. Those actions should be forbidden, because the government is there to protect people, not to enforce religion, but to protect people from other people. That's what the government is for. Now, the church is there to represent the interests of God, we might say religiously, you know, teach people how to live a holy life, how to worship God properly, how to be completely moral, and things like that. And those things, you know, are important things to the Christian. But we're not able to really enforce Christian, distinctly Christian ideas on people who aren't Christians. And that's what the laws of the land would govern, is people who are and people who are not Christians. So in my opinion, the laws of the land ought to forbid everything that victimizes someone else. And that would include adultery and wrongful divorce. Those things are not illegal in our country now. Now, as far as, you know, punishing people who let's just say, are homosexual, I don't see that as something. I mean, Christians don't approve of homosexual behavior, but I don't know that the homosexual behavior is hurting anybody else and is a crime that there need to be laws against. Now, homosexual marriage would be something else, because that's entirely a different subject. Homosexual behavior is simply somebody, you know, sinning in the way that they choose to sin. And some sins don't victimize other people. And while Christians can say that's the wrong thing to do and you'll stand before God for that, I don't think people should have to stand before the civil magistrates about that. So, I mean, those are my thoughts on it. Certainly my thoughts are just the thoughts of one man.
Hello?
Yes.
Hello? Can you hear me?
Yes. Yes, I can.
Well, I wasn't thinking that all God's laws for man are for man's benefit so that we can be happy and have a good society. And I think in particular I'm thinking about adultery, which, as you said, there's no penalty for, and homosexuality, which obviously there's no penalty for. That sort of behavior or gambling or any kind of bad behavior, it spreads. And then other people start doing it.
Okay, but if there's no victim, then what if we say, okay, and if you have extra money, you should give all of it to the church, because that will be good for the society too. That would be good for everybody. But then who's going to decide what extra money is? If a man goes out and buys a new car when his five-year-old car is still running quite well, should that be illegal? Should he drive that five-year-old car for another 5 years and give the money he spent on a new car to the church? I mean, how are we going to decide these things? There's many things, there's many behaviors that will benefit people and make them happier, but you can't make laws that require them to do them. You can only make the government is not there to enforce religion. At least our government is not, and I don't think it should. I don't think religion is a thing to be enforced by government. I think it's something from the heart, and it requires someone to be converted to have a heart that pleases God and to worship God acceptably and to be a steward of God's things and so forth. But when it comes to a pluralistic society, where not everybody is required to be a Christian, and most people are not, then we have to say, okay, which laws should be enforced on non-Christian people? And if you say, well, everything in Leviticus, well,
no,
that doesn't work.
No, I'm not saying that. In fact, I would be specifically talking about adultery and homosexuality, specifically.
Uh-huh.
That is clearly defined in there. And obviously, you don't even need
both
to look
them,
there.
Right. Both of those things are immoral, okay? And therefore, God forbids both of them. As far as the state goes, I think the state should forbid adultery because, by definition, it's a crime against somebody else. Right. Adultery is when you cheat on your marriage, and your marriage is a contract, and the government solemnizes that contract. It's a contract that's answerable to the courts. And therefore, if somebody says, I will be faithful to you forever, and that's the contract we've made, and then I don't do it, that should be actionable. That should be something that the law should defend the innocent about and should penalize the adulterer. Now, when it comes to homosexual behavior, that's equally immoral, but it's not equally a civil matter. It's not equally something that victimizes, any particular person. We could say, in general, all immorality hurts us all because it degrades the moral standards of our nation, and that's going to hurt the nation as a whole.
Right.
Well, that's true. But then we're going to be in a lot of trouble because we have to decide, well, what, you know, where are we going to draw the line on that with laws? Because are we going to put people in jail if they masturbate? Are we going to put people in jail if they watch R-rated movies and have lust in their heart? Are we going to put people in jail for everything that's immoral? Morality and legality are not the same thing. And if we're talking about laws, we're talking about legality. And laws have to do with enforcing justice. Morality is more of a social and religious issue. And laws are not for everything. Laws are for some things. After all, I don't even believe that there should be mandatory schooling. I don't think the government has any right to make laws that you have to have so much schooling or that your child has to have so much schooling. That's a relatively modern law, and it hasn't really led to a better educated society in many cases. At least our society is not very well educated as a result. People were very well educated before there was mandatory schooling because parents educated their children according to, you know, their best interests, not according to the state's idea of how to socialize a little cog for the machine. But anyway, you know, we say, well, we need education's good for everyone, so we should have laws requiring people to have this kind of education. Well, I don't think so. I don't think the government's there to make that kind of laws. I think the government is there. The government is there to protect people from criminal behavior. That's what the government's for.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Tony. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh.
It's good to talk to you. All right. Our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. We have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Many people like to wait until the last 10 minutes to call, and then they all line up and we can't get to them. And the show goes off the air with three people waiting. Right now, we don't have as many people waiting, and we have a longer period of time. So call now. If you call now, we'll get you on the air. If you call later, we might not be able to. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good. I have a question. I have a question that I would like for you to comment on, and I have a scripture that I would like for you to comment on.
Okay.
The question that I have, just in regard to the study for knowledge and wisdom. There are many things that we can go to, but keeping in the same theme of the Spirit of God and in regard to the continuity of Scripture. I've came across some information that I've endorsed in my study, in my biblical study, and it has been a benefit to me, and I want to know if you know anything of it, that you may be able to speak on it, if you know anything of it yourself. And it is the study of thematical principle pertaining to Scripture.
And I don't I think I've know, heard the term thematical. Could you tell me what is meant by thematical?
Thematical means the aspect of all Scripture is connected to hermeneutical study. But the difference.
Okay, are you right? Let me ask you this: are you saying thematic? Thematic
yeah,
study? Are you saying?
Thematic. Thematic.
Thematic. Thematic. Like the word theme. T H E M E.
Thematic.
Okay, that's what I thought you said. But then when you started to describe it, it sounded like you were talking about thematic study. Okay, so explain to me what it is you're talking about here.
Yeah, I want to know what you know of it because what I've done.
I've never heard of it.
You've never heard of thematic?
I've never heard of thematic. No, I've never heard the word before. So what does it refer to?
It refers to the principle of Scripture to whereas in Scripture, each word that is in Scripture as well as each number that makes up that word has a significance biblically when it's found in the Bible and the thematical principle is applied.
Can you give me an example?
Okay, like John 3:16.
Okay.
John 3:16. It's in the third chapter, the 16th verse of the book of John. Okay. The principle will be is this: it being in the third verse, and in the third chapter, the 16th verse. Why is it there? In one regard to another, why is it there? Why is it not? Why is that same principle, or why is it not?
Okay, let me just say this. I have to say, I have to say I'm pretty sure I don't agree with your theomatic approach to the Bible.
Okay,
because
okay,
the chapters and the verses in our Bible are not, the numbers are not inspired. They were added hundreds of years after the Bible was written. By the New Testament numbering was added at one time and the Old Testament numbering at a different time, and these were just by men. These were not inspired men. They weren't prophets or apostles. They were just men who were, you know, editors. And so, I would not say that the numbering of any verse has any significance that we can be sure of. We might find it interesting that John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 both say kind of the same thing. It's a mere coincidence of numbers because no one planned on that, but it wasn't also, there's also no real evidence that God inspired the numbering at all. Similarly, we might say, well, it's interesting, there's 66 books of the Bible, and Isaiah has 66 chapters. And the first 39 books of the Bible are Old Testament. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are the book of judgment, whereas the last 27 books of the Bible are the New Testament, and the last 27 chapters of Isaiah are called the book of comfort. And in the very middle chapters, Isaiah 53, that speaks of Christ. These are all very interesting observations, and as near as I can tell, coincidental. Because we don't have any reason to believe that the man who added the chapter divisions to Isaiah was inspired in his selection of divisions. Now, maybe he was, but we don't have any reason to believe that he was. So, I mean, if you're going to make significance from a verse by the chapter number and the verse number, then you're basing that on things that aren't even divinely inspired. And I wouldn't see that as having value. Now, if you say, well, we want to find out why that verse is where it is based on the number of chapter and verse, I would prefer to say, why is that verse there based on the verses before it and the verses afterward? In other words, what is the thought of the author developing? Because John 3:16 doesn't stand by itself. I mean, if I want to take that verse just by itself and consider what does it mean to be in the third chapter and what does it mean to be the 16th verse of that chapter, I'm missing the whole point. The real point is, how does that verse function in the discourse of the chapter? Jesus is speaking, apparently, or maybe John has begun speaking at this point, but there's a flow of thought that begins at the beginning of the chapter and runs to the end of the chapter, and verse 16 is part of that flow of thought. So if we're wondering how to best study the Bible to understand it, I'd say I would not put too much stock in the numbering of the verses and the chapters, but much more stock in the context.
Understand this, and I know people are listening. Why won't you let me speak? You're not letting me say a word.
The problem is you don't let me say a word. Do you realize you're talking over me right now? And that's what you were doing then. I have, by the way, if anyone objects to me putting you on hold, and I did it again just now. If anyone objects to being put on hold, they can do one of two things. Either don't call the show, or when they call, be polite and don't talk over me. If you ask a question and I give a response, don't talk while I'm talking. I realize if you watch Fox News, you get used to everybody talking at once and not being able to hear what anyone's saying. I find it annoying. I'd much rather let people hear what you have to say and then let people hear what I have to say and let people hear what you have to say again. That's what I think. And that's why I put you back on. But when I put you back on, if you're going to complain that I put you on hold, we'll just move on to another caller. Now, do you want to say anything more? I'm giving you the chance. Go ahead.
Steve, I'm not complaining about anything. And don't make suppositions about someone that just called into the show. You don't know what I watch. You're not in my home. I'm not in yours. That's not the issue. That's
okay,
not
let's talk about things relevant to your call.
Yeah. I had a question. I wanted you to deal with this scripture. You're not going to let me deal with what I started out with, so I have a question.
Well, I tried, and listen, see.
Steve,
now, wait, excuse me. When I speak to you, don't put me on hold, okay? You can't. I can hang up on you.
I'm not trying to put you on hold. I'm trying to.
Okay, well, stop talking over me. Stop talking over me right now, okay? Let me train you for being on a talk show. You're still talking. You're still talking. Okay, you're on hold now, okay? But this is a good training session for talk show call-in. If you can give both parties a chance to speak. Now, see, as soon as I began to talk, you started talking again over me. And even when I told you, stop talking, you didn't stop talking. Okay, so, I mean, I'm not trying to be rude. I'm trying to get you not to be rude so that we can have a conversation. Okay? Go ahead.
Okay. I never get to the first question that I supposed to you. But my My next question that I have for you, if you will answer it, I would like for you to give an explanation of St. John chapter 14 and verse 27. If you
okay.
would do that for me, please.
Okay, John 14, 27. I have to turn
yes.
there. One moment. Because I use a real Bible here. Okay, verse 27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is the verse you're wondering about?
Yes. I want you to give explanation in regard to that.
Well, okay, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, telling them that he's going to be leaving them. And they are, of course, disturbed by that. They're troubled, it says. Because he said he was going away. And he says, well, you don't have to be troubled. I'm going to give you my peace. I'm going to give you my spirit, the spirit of truth, who will be with you. And you will see me again. And among the things he's saying to comfort them, he says, I'm giving you this peace. The peace, by the way, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22. So he said, I'm going to send my spirit. And one of the results of that, well, you'll have my peace, the peace of God.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, so don't let your heart be troubled. Or be afraid. And so, I mean, that's really what he says.
Okay. Okay, that's a good explanation in regard to that. I just wanted you to address that, and I wanted to appreciate what you just said in regard to that. That gave a good explanation, and I appreciate that. I really do.
Okay, thanks, Daryl. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to James from Portland, Oregon. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. In a Bible study, there was a question that we had, and I responded to it by saying that a way that I could support the scripture was by voting for a candidate who would support Israel. And I didn't say anything about a party or anything political, but just, well, I guess it would be political, but not specifically, okay? And one of the other fellows took me on about that, which generally doesn't happen, but he was trying to pin me down to, are you saying that you would support them no matter what? And I said, no matter what. And then the next week he gave me some literature that had to do with, certain people that are preachers and stuff like that, that, apparently are referred to as Christian Zionists and a lot of stuff in there that I haven't researched yet. But my position is that I don't support what Israel does necessarily that would not be supported by a Christian, but I do support Israel's ability to exist. And this fellow said, well, all you're doing is establishing a position based on like Genesis 12:2, you know.
Okay, so your question to me is,
well, okay, yeah, I guess I was trying to put a little background there, but
I understand. I understand the background now. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, fine. I guess, am I correct in the assumption that I should support, I should be part of the ability to support Israel and leave what they are doing right or wrong in God's hands?
Well, that's a good question. It really depends on a number of questions about why we would support Israel. Some people support Israel because their theology tells them, the way they interpret the scripture tells them, that Israel ought to be where they are right now, that God is doing something in the end times that requires them to be there, and that this is a fulfillment of God's prophecies and promises to Israel that they would be there, and therefore the supporting of Israel in the land of Palestine is seen as a support of God's purposes. And this is, I think, most Christians who support Israel probably have this opinion. This is called the dispensational view. Another reason some people might support Israel, if they're not dispensationalists, or even if they are, is they would say, well, we don't have any other allies like them in the Middle East. You know, they're the main Western type democracy that exists there, and they are one of our best allies, and therefore our politicians ought to support them. Now, this would be an entirely political suggestion, and there are people who would challenge even whether they are a Western democracy, since, of course, they don't give equal rights to all their citizens. But the point is, the political question is a separate one. Now, there'd be another one, and that'd be a moral question, and that is, some people might say, well, I think Israel, in the conflict between Israel and her enemies, Israel has the higher moral ground, or the moral high ground, and that her enemies are the bad guys. Whereas some might dispute that and say, well, I'm not so sure that Israel has done fewer atrocities than her enemies have. There's certainly atrocities on both sides, and it would be very difficult to say who has the moral high ground. There are some people who say the Arabs have acted with only the same kind of response that we would act if somebody said that our country was theirs now. You know, if the Chinese moved in and said, our God has given us, or our God is atheism, communism, our God has given us your country. And so we're just going to move right in. Hope you don't mind. Now, we might react to that in a way every bit as militant as the Palestinians have reacted to Israel coming into their country saying those things. So this is a very complex issue. In my opinion, see, I'm not a dispensationalist, so I'm not going to go for the first thing. I'm not going to say, well, God is in favor of them being there no matter what, and so I'll support them no matter what. I might think it's a wise thing for America to support her allies, and if Israel's a good ally, then unless there's good reason not to, then we probably should support our allies. That's what allies are about. You know, they mutually support each other. So, I mean, I'd be favorable to America keeping her agreement with her allies. But I would also be favorable toward using a case-by-case basis for judging Israel's actions as good or bad. Can we support them or not? There have been times when our allies have done things that we didn't approve of as a country. And there certainly are times when our allies have done things that I, as a Christian, don't approve of. I'm not just talking about Israel. I'm talking about any ally. We have a lot of allies, and some of them are doing things that Christians would not approve of. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not their allies as Americans, but it means that as a church, we wouldn't necessarily, you know, just broad brush everything they do and say it's cool with us because they're our allies. So when it comes to supporting Israel or candidates that support Israel, I guess I'd want to know, what is that candidate's position? Is that candidate's position, well, Israel is our ally, so we're going to turn a blind eye if they do atrocities? Or are we going to say, we're going to support Israel insofar as Israel, you know, practices justice and does not oppress the strangers in her land, and so forth? I mean, there's different ways you can go on this. I think your friend who is asking you about that was trying to show you that the issue is more nuanced, perhaps, than he thought you were seeing it as. I think he probably felt, I'm not sure he did, but he probably felt that you were assuming that God is going to be in favor of everything Israel does, and therefore we ought to be in favor and support everything they do. And he was no doubt trying to point out to you the situation is much more nuanced. If you think that God has, you know, put Israel in the land in the last days, that does not eliminate the need for them to behave in a just manner. After all, God planted them in their lands in the days of Joshua, but when they behaved in an unjust manner, he was very critical of them. He sent prophets to tell them to stop doing that, and when they didn't stop doing it, he sent enemies to come and destroy them, the Assyrians first and then the Babylonians. And in the period of Judges, there were quite a few different enemies that came and conquered them. So we can say this on the basis of Scripture, that even if God has planted them, as he did in the days of Joshua, he doesn't give them carte blanche to do wicked things. If they do wicked things, there to be rebuked. And it may well be that God himself will bring invaders to destroy them. And this is true if God planted them again today in the land. I'm not sure I don't believe that that's necessarily something that could be supported from Scripture. But if that is the case, then they would still be subject to the laws of justice and morality as much as they were in the days of Joshua, and subject to the judgment of God and the criticism of godly people as much as they were in the days of Joshua. So that'd be my position.
Yeah. Do I have an option to make another comment, please?
Sure, sure.
Okay,
yeah.
Great. First of all, can we make an assumption that Israel is there because God has worked this out, or do we ignore that?
Well, I don't, it depends on what we mean by that God has worked it out, because I believe that God is at work in all kinds of situations in the world. I think that the rise and fall of different empires is in God's hand, including this country, including our country. I believe that, this country came into existence not without God's providence, and that if we go down the tubes, it will not be without God's providence and judgment, too. I mean, I say God's involved in everything in some way or another.
Oh,
so I believe that I would say that Israel's becoming a nation was not without the providence of God. But that's not the same thing as saying it has a scriptural basis or that it's fulfilling prophecy and we just better keep our hands off and make sure we don't do any criticizing because this is God's doing. I don't know that I don't stand in that position about Israel.
Well, are we supposed to recognize when the action occurs that God has prophesied that he will bring these people back to these nations?
Those
that divided up are in big trouble.
Okay, in my opinion, there is no such prophecy.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Those are the words of the Lord, that he'll bring all his people back to his nation.
Yeah, but he did. He did that back before Jesus came. Those words were found in the Old Testament before Jesus came, and God fulfilled them. They were scattered in the Babylon, and God brought them back.
Yeah, and so it's a one happening, and it can't happen twice.
Oh, it could happen any number of times, but as far as any reason to expect it to happen twice, we have none.
So that just depends on your position about Scripture. Okay, got it.
Exactly, yeah.
The other question I have is the actions of the Israelites, Jews, whatever you want to call them, is it different than the situation when they went into the Promised Land and were told to wipe out everybody?
Yes, very different.
How?
Because God, through a prophet, Moses, told them to go in and wipe out everybody. So God gave them instructions. That's not normal behavior in war.
In
Deuteronomy, Moses made it very clear that only the Canaanites were to be treated that way. He gave directions about warfare in the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy. And he said, now, when you go against a nation, do it this way, and this way. And there was no support for extermination of the whole, enemies. He said, except in the case of the Canaanites.
I'm trying to remember the nation that
Amalekites.
The first king of Israel.
Right, the Amalekites, yeah.
Yeah, and he saved the animals and the king and stuff like that.
That's right. And once again, it was a prophet that told them to do it, too. Samuel, the prophet, told Saul to do that. So if God actually speaks through a real prophet, then you got to do what God says to do. And God did tell Joshua and the Israelites to go and wipe out the Canaanites. He did tell Saul to go and wipe out the Amalekites. But he said in Deuteronomy that in the other cases, you don't do that in war. That's not normal practice of war, even for the Jews.
So actually, we're kind of hanging with no real firm scriptures that support or deny what's going on over there, except by how we have a view about whether we're dispensationalists or some other situation.
Right, exactly. Yeah, the dispensationalists believe that this is a fulfillment of certain prophecies. People who are not dispensationalists do not see any prophecies in the Bible that remained to be fulfilled in modern times. God did many times in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and in Isaiah and a few other places. He did say that he would gather his people back to their land to make a nation of them again. But this was, he said it while they were scattered in Babylon. And then he did bring them back and make them a nation again. So the promises he made were fulfilled in 539 BC, you know, 500, more than 500 years before Jesus was born. And so there are no other promises made besides those concerning this.
Well, how does it work out that the final battle, in the valley, can occur if they don't return in the future, where the earthquake and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, let me just say this, that most of the scenario of the end times that you're familiar with is the dispensational scenario. The dispensationalists believe Israel's supposed to be a nation in the end times and that there'll be a final Armageddon battle in the end times in Israel and so forth. That's the dispensational understanding of things. That's not necessarily the way that the book of Revelation, to which you're alluding, is necessarily interpreted. It can be interpreted in a futuristic way like that, but there are three other views. There's four views of Revelation, and three of them would see it entirely differently and would not necessarily see any prediction of a future war in the Middle East in the end times.
Okay. How about end times then?
James, let me just say this. I've got my lines full and we only have a few minutes left.
Right.
So let me just recommend this. If you're interested if you're interested in a thorough treatment of the end times from my perspective, and I give also the dispensational perspective in my teaching. I give their perspective, then I give what I consider to be the more biblical perspective. There's a series of lectures at my website. You can listen to them for free. You can download them or just listen from the website. They're called When Shall These Things Be? And you just go to thenarrowpath.com and you click on the tab that says Topical Lectures. And then you'll find the lectures, When Shall These Things Be? There's 14 lectures. That's a lot to listen to, but if you really, sounds like your questions about the end times can go on and on and on. I'm sure that's quite legitimate. But of course, in a show like this, I can't answer them all thoroughly, but I do in that lecture series. So let me encourage you to go to thenarrowpath.com to click on the tab that says Topical Lectures and find that lecture series that is called When Shall These Things Be? And I think you'll find the answers to all those questions that you're interested in.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you, James. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Don from East Vancouver, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I'll give you a softball here, okay? In talking about what we call luck, L-U-C-K, what is that? I'm asking that because my wife and I like to play table games and play with other people, this kind of stuff. It's fun stuff, you know, everything. Some of it's, strategy. Some of it's like rolling dice and things like this. Without getting too complicated here, there's been patterns emerge. We've been doing this for years. And enough to see clear, hard patterns. I mean, way statistically impossible things that happen. And without, going into the specifics of it, I've heard people say luck, just like a magical force out there that causes some things to happen. And I don't believe that. I believe there's only two real forces. And I don't think the satanic forces really have that kind of authority. I think that likely these things that happen are God's just give me a little, like a love kiss, like an affirmation of faith. See, the impossible can happen, or at least the highly unlikely can happen, and that proves to me just kind of an affirmation of faith. But I've had other people suggest, no, it might be satanic, it might be this, might be that. Is there a third force? Or what do you think of that?
Yeah, I don't think luck is a force. I don't think luck determines things. I think luck is simply the term we use for what seems to be coincidental good fortune. Now, coincidental good fortune could be explained various ways. One, you could say it's satanic or that it's from God, or you could just say it's just a coincidence. It's just the laws of nature make the dice fall a certain way and unpredictably, and neither God nor Satan are necessarily involved, but they just fall the way they do. Now, it's true, we would think that the law of probabilities would be against certain sequences or series of events like that. I mean, for example, if you're playing Yahtzee and you roll, every time you get a turn for the first five turns, you roll a Yahtzee. What are the chances of that? Not much. I'm sure the chances are thousands to one against it, but maybe millions to one against it. But it might happen. If it did, it'd just be, in my opinion, coincidental. Now, some people say nothing's coincidental. They say God is foreordaining and controlling everything. And so there's actually a type of Calvinist, not all Calvinists would say this, but there's a type of Calvinist that says there are no laws of nature, that what we call laws of nature are just descriptions of the regular providences of God, that everything that happens, every motion of every electron, everything that happens is being made to happen by God proactively, in every detail. And that because he does things the same way an awful lot of the time, most of the time, we call that a law of nature. But there are no laws of nature. There's just individual providences. We get gazillions of them every second around the world. And that God is simply doing that. But I think most Christians who don't take that position would say God set in motion a universe with certain laws. He built in laws. Gravity and the laws of motion and things like that, the laws of thermodynamics. These laws are built into the system, and except on the rare occasions where God intervenes to do something miraculous, these laws pretty much are making things happen. Or some would say, well, laws don't make things happen. Well, of course, gravity makes something happen, but we've called it a law. We don't really know what we're talking about when we talk about gravity. We've just given a name to something that we see all the time. The question is it something natural that God has built into the nature of things, or is it something God is doing every time I drop my pencil? God is forcing it to the ground, and he just does it so consistently, we call that a law. This would be a matter of, this would be something no one could prove one way or another, I think. It'd just be a matter of theory. I'm inclined to believe that God has built natural processes into the universe, and most things that happen are caused by that, including the throwing of dice. Now, God can intervene, and I believe the devil can too. I believe that both God and the devil are supernatural, and which means that they're above nature, and they can intervene in certain cases to manipulate the natural laws or maybe to violate them. But I don't think that's very common. I don't think every time you play a board game that the devil and God are getting in there and messing with the natural laws. So that's my opinion. Once again, there are people who have an entirely different opinion, think that everything is the providence of God. And I don't know, I don't know how you'd prove one way or the other. It's just...
Right. Well, statistically, I mean, some of these things were like millions to one. I calculated, and it was like, okay, and this happened several times, and it's no big deal. But it set me to thinking about it. And I always feel my faith affirmed when something like that, highly improbable, honestly, millions to one again, and not just once, but several times. So that just got me thinking, and the effect has been positive, so I'm not complaining about it. I was just wondering if there's something else going on. At first, I dismissed it as I think you were doing, thinking it was just, the possible. I hear that.
Yeah, well, I can't tell you if the devil's involved or if God's involved, or if it's just the laws of nature. But if you ask me if I think there's a third force called luck, I don't think there is such a thing necessarily. But we simply use the word luck to speak of, fortunate things that happen coincidentally and unpredictably. Anyway, we're out of time to discuss that. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can find out how to donate to us by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And we do need donations from some of the radio markets because they are challenged. At the end of this year, we'll be dropping some stations if things don't change. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.